I would like you to open the scriptures for the last time today to the book of John, John's Gospel, chapter 12. I do have to say that I was in two minds whether or not I should bring this message because we don't often think about gospel passages and their bearing on revival, but they do have a very significant bearing on revival. And I do think that having sung about the cross, where is the place where our new life first began, and the place to which we must return if we're going to rejoice in the Lord. But then that makes the gospel very significant indeed. In fact, without the cross, without the blood of Jesus Christ, not only is there no revival, there's no redemption in the first place. So that's what makes it so significant. Our brother read Psalm 85, preached from Psalm 85. And even there, could I put it like this, there are hints, foreshadowings of the cross. Righteousness and peace have met together and have kissed each other. The cross is just not about God forgiving us and sweeping everything under the carpet. It has to be done justly. It has to be done rightly. Our sins cannot be forgiven unless they are first judged. But righteousness and peace meet at the cross. And not just meet at the cross, they come together in full embrace. And that's a wonderful thing. So I'm going to bring a message on the victory of the cross. And I'd like you to turn to John 12 for a few moments. And we're going to read some words from John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. And we will finish then at verse 25. John 12, verse 12 to 25. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered that they these things that were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye now how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was at Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." Let's bow briefly for prayer and ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, in the closing moments of this meeting this evening, we do pray for your blessing in handling the truth of the gospel. We do pray that through your Holy Spirit we might be enabled and help that Jesus Christ himself might be all in all to every listener, to every worshiper here. Thank you for the truth that we've heard already. Thank you for the refreshment and the encouragement of it. And we pray now that you would put our focus upon the lovely Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we might truly rejoice in him. Answer our prayers, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in John's Gospel, John 12, verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." All wise schemes, all crafty counsels aimed at hindering the mission of Christ and keeping men from believing in him proved futile. Frustrated and exasperated, the enemies of the Lord cried out, "We prevail nothing. The whole world is gone after him." It wasn't strictly true. Not all the inhabitants of the world, Not even all living in their own land had become Jesus' disciples. But a great number had been attracted to Christ, and the numbers of those who believed was against all the opposition of the ungodly, it was growing. His raising Lazarus from the dead greatly contributed to the success of the gospel, and it vindicated Christ's claims of deity and messiahship. Verse 11 reads, "By reason of him," that's Lazarus, "many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." And of course, Lazarus was hated for that, and they tried to kill him on another occasion. A rather foolish thing, because the Lord had already raised him from the dead, so the Lord could raise him from the dead again. It was all futile. Now, there's a great measure of lamentation, or a great measure, I should say, of exaggeration in the lament of Jesus' enemies. But there is good sentiment here nonetheless when it says that the world has gone after him. We're not universalists. The notion that all without exception will eventually be reconciled to God is a terrible heresy that begets false hope. The Bible does tell us that many will perish everlastingly. Still, those who perish will never be able to lay the blame for their undoing upon the God of grace, who has given opportunity to all men to come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And true Christians, indeed, have, like their Lord, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desire that all should come to repentance. Wesley summed it up beautifully. "Oh, that the world might taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compassed me might all mankind embrace." At Christmas, Christians sing "Joy to the World." We express our heart's desire for the success of missions by singing "Let all the world in every corner sing Jesus Christ is Lord." Confident of the power of the gospel, we express it in these words: "The whole world was lost in sin. The light of the world is Jesus." But while the world had not gone after Jesus, many had. And we can say the same is true today. We may not see it on such a large scale as we once did, but that's not to say that we won't see it again. And that's not to say that in certain parts of the world it is happening. The drawing power of the gospel is illustrated here in the Greeks that come up as worshippers to Jerusalem. They'd heard of the fame of Christ. They'd sought an interview with Christ. Philip and Andrew come and tell him. And our Lord, now knowing that the Gentiles were being irresistibly drawn to him, opened his mouth and declared how it was that he would be honored, why all men should have saving faith in him. But he's not going to be honored in the way in which some expected. He was going to be honored in his death. And so he utters these immortal words: "If I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me." And today, millions around the world hang on the crucified Lord, and the preaching of the cross is still the power of God to salvation. Our Lord was confident of that in advance of the cross. He knew of the success of the cross. He was confident in it. And if we know and love this Christ, the Christ who has given his all for us, those who love him should expect great success by the power of the cross for Jesus Christ's sake. This gospel shall yet bring forth much fruit. And let's look at how Christ was glorified in his death. First of all, he was glorified in the timing of his death. Verse 27 says, "For this cause I came unto this hour." Christ knew that when the time of his death should come, he knew the time to die. And so when Christ died, he wasn't taken by surprise. All of us know the fact that we shall die. Death is 100% success rate. But none of us are knowing of our appointed time. Our days, the Bible says, are determined, and the number of our months is not with us, it is with the Almighty. And no matter how hard we try, we really cannot prolong our stay in this world. Job declares, "Thou hast appointed man's bounds that he cannot pass." But the same is not true of the Lord himself. The Lord Jesus knew exactly his appointed time. He knew his appointed time because he had determined it. And he not only knew it immediately prior to it, putting two and two together, he knew it long beforehand. He who is the creator of the worlds, he who is the creator of time, holds sovereign sway over time. And therefore he could say to those who thought that he could be rushed into anything, he could say in John 2 verse 4, mine hour is not yet come. Jesus Christ could not die before his time, though his enemies certainly aimed at that. Herod aimed at it. Others aimed at it. One day in the house of God, religious leaders sought occasion to kill him. And we are told this, that no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. And when the time of his crucifixion drew nigh, we are reminded in the scriptures, told in the scriptures, that he set his face as a flint with divine determination to go to Jerusalem. And when at last he rises from prayer in Gethsemane, he affirms to his disciples, the hour has come, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. And immediately his arrest follows. The Lord Jesus Christ therefore died in the perfect knowledge of the timing of his death. And he kept this timing by his own divine determination. Folks, the lesson for sinners is clear and simple. As we do not know the timing of our own death, and will one day stand before the divine majesty, the only way to be at peace is to commit our souls for time and eternity into his nail-pierced hands. Thank God there are precious souls in this meeting, this afternoon and this evening, who have done exactly that. We are safe everlastingly in the hands of this great God and Savior. And no man, be he Pope or priest or anything else, no man can pluck us out of his hands. That is victory, to be in the hands of the Christ who's glorified by the timing of his death. Somebody's expressed it this way, a few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those asleep within the tomb. Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that great day. O wash me in thy precious blood and take my sins away. Christ was glorified in the timing of his death. Christ was glorified again in the willingness that he had to die. Because even though he knew he would die and when and how, he still said something in anticipation of the cross. He says in verse 27 here, now is my soul troubled. Did you ever stop to think about that statement, now is my soul troubled? You see, it reminds us that Christ, even though he was God, was also man. Christ had a soul. Christ's humanity was real. And folks, that's very fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. Do you remember that great passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 53? It lays tremendous emphasis upon this point. It says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Then verse 11 says, he shall see of the travail of his soul. Verse 12 says, he poured out his soul unto death. You know, in the early church and even today, there were those who denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Apollinaris the Younger, the Bishop of Laodicea, taught that Christ's divine nature took the place of his soul and that his body was really a glorified form of his human nature. He taught that the divine and human natures of Christ could not coexist within one person, and his solution, so-called, was to lessen the human nature of Christ. But when we bring it back to the Bible, we discover that to deny the true humanity of Christ actually destroys his atoning work. Christ could not be the Savior of sinners unless he was truly man. And he was truly man, although he was not merely man. Because we are reminded, Colossians 2 verse 9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But the soul of Emmanuel was particularly sensitive. And the mention of his death brought before him all its approaching horrors, its pains and its darkness and its unparalleled woes. No wonder Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. This was no ordinary death that Jesus was going to endure, because upon him would be concentrated the eternal wrath of Jehovah as our sin bearer. He was going to take the totality of that wrath for our offenses. Matthew Henry puts it so well, the sin of our soul was the trouble of Christ's soul. And yet He was willing, yet he resolved to die, yet he would not appeal for rescue. Instead, he prays, not Father, save me from this hour, but thy will be done. My friends, tonight, if God had forsaken his purpose, our Lord Jesus had given up on his purpose, all would have been lost. But he gives himself wholeheartedly to the cross, and thereby he honors the Father who sent him, showing the intensity of his love to unworthy sinners. What tremendous triumph there was. What great victory in Christ's willingness to die. In fact, it proves him to be the promised Savior looked for by many, a mighty Savior, the arm of the Lord revealed, as Isaiah puts it. Therefore, we don't keep our hearts from Jesus, who gave himself so freely to us. He says here, he that saveth his life shall lose it. He that saveth his life shall lose it. But you give your life away to the Christ who gave his life up so willingly for us. And what do we discover? That in losing we find something. We find real life, something to live for, a real change of heart, a change in destiny as well, real life. That really is the crux of the matter, isn't it? To find life in the crucified Christ, to willingly give ourselves up for him, who willingly gave himself up for us. A great French evangelical, Adolf Motto, sent it this way. He said, I have strength for nothing more than to think about the love of God. He has loved us. That is the whole of dogmatics. Let us love him. That is the sum total of the ethics of the gospel. And then you'll notice again that Christ is also glorified in the victory of his death. You see the statement in verse 31, we didn't read it, but it's an important one. He says, now is the judgment of this world. The world is tried by the death of Jesus Christ. Destinies are decided according to what men do with Christ crucified. And according to the testimony of the aged Simeon, men's attitude to Christ shows their true character. He said 33 years in advance of the death of Jesus, he would be a sign spoken against that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed. Our Lord himself also affirmed, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Satan is the prince of this world, not because he has any legal power and authority over the world, but because he usurped a dominion over it and holds sway over the hearts of the ungodly. But Satan is a broken-headed adversary. Jesus says, by the cross he is cast out. Not that his reign over all men has ceased entirely. Nevertheless, the cross has vanquished him. The kingdom of Satan is in decline, and the kingdom of Satan will finally cease. For Jesus is stronger than Satan and sin, and Satan to Jesus must bow. Thank God this afternoon or this evening, Jesus has cast the devil out of many hearts. The precious blood of Christ, the spotless Lamb of God, which unlike worldly things as silver and gold is incorruptible, delivers men from the power of sin by its regenerating vitality. It thrusts out the wicked from the souls of men. It makes room for the Prince of Life and his gracious rule. What a victory Christ accomplished by his death and precious blood. We glory in the cross. We glory in the cross, as Colossians expresses it, that having spoiled principalities and powers, Jesus made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And that the death of Christ and the cross was not the end of Christ, it was the end of the devil. The death of Christ was not a defeat, the death of Christ was a victory. And faith in this Christ makes that victory ours. It makes it ours in salvation. It makes it ours in revival. It makes us overcomers. What a wonderful thing to be overcomers through the cross. That's why we need to get back to the cross for revival's sake. More than conquerors through the cross. More than conquerors through him who loved us, said the hymn. Read this promise o'er and o'er. Not almost or very nearly, but conquerors more and more. And then finally, you'll notice that Christ was glorified in the fruit of his death. Verse 24 reads, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. The Lord didn't have a great following in his 33 years of ministry. There were 12. That 12 then became 11 by the treachery of Judas. He wasn't really a true follower to begin with. And then Pentecost came. There was 120 in an upper room. 3,000 were added. Later on in the book of Acts, other thousands were added. And the death of Christ is still bringing forth fruit. He says here, the corn of wheat. The corn of wheat is the seed corn of the wheat, the kernel. And the text here, verse 24, promises a reaping, but not without a sowing of the seed. When Jesus sowed the seed of his life, he expected a harvest. He says it will bring forth much fruit. And that's where we come to when we think about revival. That's where we come to when we think we come back to the cross for the apparent fruitlessness or barrenness of this country, for the apparent barrenness of Christian churches, Christian ministries. We want them to increase. We want to see growth and fruit. We find it when we return to Christ and his cross and his precious blood. And this word accept enforces the point of the absolute necessity of Christ's death to that end. He had to die. There could be no other way. Christ could be glorified and sinners could be saved and the church as well as that revived. The death of Jesus Christ was not one of many divine options. It was the only way. He says to his friends, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And if we hope to be saved apart from the cross, our hoping is in vain. If we hope to be revived apart from the cross, our hoping is in vain. If we hope to rejoice again apart from the cross, we're on a road to nowhere. It's back to the cross, back to the death of Christ, back to his precious blood. If we hope for blessing and power and influence for Jesus Christ and success for our message apart from the cross, we have no message, we have no success, we have no hope. Any evangelist hoping to see an increase in conversions must substitute nothing for the truth of the cross. It's the preaching of the cross that is the thing. Listen, the cross has worked well for 2,000 years. Why would we want to change it? It still works. There's nothing better than the cross. There's nothing greater than the cross. There's nothing else but the cross. The corn of wheat has a life which it carries with it wherever it goes. If it falls into the ground and dies in the natural realm of things and the sun and rain reach it, who can tell how great the harvest will be? Did Jesus not say in Matthew 13, it also beareth fruits, some 130, some 60, some 100-fold? Much fruit from a corn of wheat is a miracle in reality. And what is true in the natural is true in the spiritual. There are many things in the sacrifice of Christ which we perhaps cannot explain or comprehend, but we do know this one truth, and we are sure and we are convinced of it utterly, that it's only by this that men are received and the hearts of God's people are refreshed and revived. Life is in him. In him was life, writes John. The Son of Man hath life in himself. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. I am the way and the truth and the life. It's all in Christ, and it's all about Christ. So let's not give up sowing the seed of the gospel and telling men about Christ and his love and his death on the cross. That brings the life which is in him. And although it may require tremendous effort and great commitment and the concentration, perhaps more than ever in these days, of all our energies, it will be worth it. And the awakening will come. And revival will come, and we should never underestimate the power and testimony and the message of the cross. To men, it's foolishness. To those of us, if we care to believe it, we'll discover that it is indeed the power of God. The Lord bless his word.